will you?
Turn, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25 and reading through verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I'd like to read you a statement from a man that you might not expect this from. It's written by Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was a Presbyterian minister. And that makes this all the more significant to hear this man make the statement he does here. The Reformation turned to the revelation given the Apostle Paul for the full revelation of the gospel, emphasizing grace and faith. But there is another revelation given Paul and through Paul, which they fail to take into account: the church. Only in the middle of the last century was the extensive and important body of teaching on the church wrought into a doctrinal declaration. It was given to J.N. Darby of England to achieve this distinctive ministry. I say that's really amazing, coming from a denominational preacher and a tremendous teacher, of course, of God's Word, Lewis Sperry Chafer. But obviously, he's just stating the facts. And I believe you and I have a heritage that we ought to cherish, and we ought to renew our minds and hearts in. This revelation of the church. And so tonight I'd like for us to consider it again. In the morning we'll look at the churches, but tonight I would like for us to look at the church. First of all, the word church is from a Greek word ekklesia, which literally translated means called out ones, or a called out company. It's used the first time in our New Testament. It's used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:18, when he says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now this same word is used in Acts 7 verse 38, and it speaks there of the congregation in the wilderness, speaking of Israel, of course. And so some have said that means the church was back in the Old Testament. But when we consider the fact that this same word, ekklesia, is used for any kind of gathering, such as in Acts chapter 19, three times it's used in Acts 19, and it's used to even refer to a mob who had gathered to kill the disciples. It's also used of an assembly involved in political affairs of state. So obviously, the word itself means an assembly. But then the Lord Jesus has taken this word and uses it of his own people. And the very fact that he said, I will build my church, shows that this thing that he's talking about is something new. I will build, he said. So he hadn't begun to build it yet. So the church wasn't in the Old Testament. In fact, in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, we read these words, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages or generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is showing that not only did he have the revelation of the church, but the other apostles and prophets had this revelation also. But here the point is, it's a new thing. Again in verse 9 of Ephesians 3, he says, the stewardship or the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, or from the ages, hath been hid in God. This mystery, as he keeps calling it, a mystery, he's referring to the church, and he calls it a mystery, just as we read in the beginning in Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's called a mystery because, as all the mysteries mentioned in the New Testament, are truths that were hid formerly, but now they are revealed. Every mystery is revealed now, and it's a secret that is revealed to his own people. So he's calling the church this mystery. And notice, again, he said it was hid in God in ages past. Colossians 1:24 is another scripture that shows the church is a new thing. That is, it didn't exist. It hadn't been revealed before the apostles came on the scene after the resurrection of Christ. Colossians 1:24. Paul says, referring to himself, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up or complete that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, certainly Paul didn't mean that he had to bear any sufferings for the redemption of the church. The redemptive sufferings were all borne by our Lord Jesus once and for all at Calvary. But he's talking about the sufferings that are entailed in this preaching of the church, this declaration of this new thing, the mystery of the church, and how he suffered in order to proclaim this mystery. And he continues, verse 25 of Colossians 1, the church whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you to fulfill or to complete. The word literally means to fill up the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is now manifest to its saints. I think that ought to suffice to show us that the church is a new revelation that we find in the New Testament, and it did not exist in times past. And now in these scriptures that we've read, and others I would like for us to look at, we see what I would describe as the glory of the church. My, what glory belongs to this company called the church. You see, the word church is not just a general name for a multitude of believers. That's not all, not by any means. The church has a definite calling of God. It has a definite sphere in God's order of things. God has a definite purpose for the church here and hereafter, and it is unique, and it is above every other thing that God has ordained. In Ephesians, we read the purpose of God, that He might head up all things under Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Not the whole family. The Greek doesn't say the whole family, it says every family. For there are different families in God's order. Angels are one family. Israel is one family. The church is another family. And bless God, the church is the highest of all. That's why in Hebrews 12:22, he says, "You come unto the church of firstborn ones." I used to read that, and I read it this way: the church of the Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn. But the Greek is in the plural. It's the church of firstborn ones. The firstborn is the chief, the cream, the top. And God is saying that the church is composed of firstborn ones, the cream of all His creation, above the angels. Angels will be like errand boys compared with you and me in glory. It's the church of firstborn ones, the cream of God's families. What glory! I think the greatest glory of the church is simply the fact of its relationship to Christ. This is what gives the church its true glory. And we've seen something of that in the passage we read, that the church is to Christ like a bride to the groom. In Revelation, we read of the marriage feast or banquet of the Lamb, and He takes His wife and celebrates the marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. Imagine it. "I will build my church," He says. It's His. And how could we possibly take in the wonder of our position as the bride of Christ? As you read this portion, I suppose you are like myself. You wonder sometimes if he's talking about Christ and the church, or whether he's talking about the man and wife, because they just overlap each other. The two just go right along together here. Christ and his church, husband and the wife. It's just amazing, isn't it? To see how he's elevated marriage, and to see at the same time the wonder of the church, that she is likened unto the very bride of Christ. And since he refers this to marriage, to the husband and the wife, and quotes from the first marriage, let's go back and compare the two in Genesis chapter 2. And verse 18 and following, Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Now the Lord has been making this wonderful creation that you and I enjoy, and my, how I've enjoyed it here at this conference. I can't imagine a more beautiful setting than this conference has. As God made each part of it, he would say, and it was good. In fact, at one point he says, and it was very good. And then suddenly he said, it is not good. What? God's creation and something's not good? It is not good that the man should dwell alone. I will make an help his counterpart. Doesn't that parallel Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, which simply dumbfounds me each time I read it? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Read it again this way. That which completes him, who completes everything. How could the Lord Jesus need anything? And yet the church completes him. I believe that it's in the same sense that God said of Adam, it is not good. It's as if God would want that glorious one to have a complement. That which would answer to him. That which could enjoy all his glory and dominion throughout the ages of eternity. God would have that which could satisfy his son's heart and delight him throughout eternity. And God is speaking of the second man and of his bride, even as he speaks of the first man and his bride. And so then we read in verse 21, that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The deep sleep would remind us of the second man in the sleep of death, Calvary, for his church. Again, Ephesians 5, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And God performs the first operation, and God is the first anesthetist as well. For he puts Adam to sleep, and he opens his side and takes out a rib and closes up the flesh. And then it says, verse 22, and the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman. Or as it literally reads, he built a woman. On this rock I will build my church. And God was the one who gave away the first bride. And he brought her unto the man. Can you really just imagine a little bit what Adam must have felt in that moment? Here he was over all of creation, had absolute dominion. He enjoyed the beauties of nature without anything wrong, anything to defile it, to harm it. He was in company with the animals, and then God brings before him this wonderful creature, his counterpart, that which corresponded to him, that which could feed his thoughts, that was of him so much so that he calls her by his own name. For woman is simply the feminine of the word man. And he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was himself, really, after all. And what amazement, delighting amazement, must have been Adam's as he took that lovely bride that God had given him. And God is simply giving us as a picture. For he weaves these two together in Ephesians chapter 5 and tells us this is the relationship of Christ and his church. We are that bride. And we have that same intimate, wondrous place with Christ that Eve had to Adam. No wonder he says this is a great mystery. And no wonder the Lord Jesus, we read of him, that his purpose one day is that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. Oh, how glorious! What a privilege to be a part of the church, the bride of Christ. And this should cause certain attitudes. These truths about the church, we should reach out for them, dear saints. We should grapple with these truths, the things that are revealed. We don't need to wander off into some byway and use our intellect to try to work something delightful out if we'll only come to what's revealed. And take it, hold it from God and say, this is your revelation and I believe it and I want to live in the good of it. This is God's purpose with all truth. And it's the only way that you and I'll continue to go on pleasing to God. This begets certain things in us. Immediately, it's love, isn't it? The love that should be ours in response to such love as his. What must have been the love of Ruth for great Boaz in response to his gracious love for her? And our Lord has loved us and has given himself for us. What love should pour from us to him. Also, he's the head of the church, his body, his bride. And therefore, this should call forth submission on our part to him as the head. And we should hold fast the head. In a living faith, we should look to him as the head of the church and seek to be what he has made us, to answer to it in all our ways. A bride is expectantly waiting the wedding day. The groom also. And it seems like they tremble a little more each day as it approaches. I love a portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 where the apostle is describing the conversion of the Thessalonians. And he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. That word, wait, it's anameno. It's not used anywhere else in the scriptures. It's the word wait with the prefix ana, meaning up, to wait up for his Son from heaven. When I used to date, I remember my parents said, you have to be in at 11 o'clock every night. I don't know. I guess the teenagers today, that must really sound old-fashioned. But that was the rule. And the penalty was I didn't get the car the next week if I didn't get in by that time. In those days, you didn't have but one car in the family, and glad if you could have that one. And so I was careful to get in by 11. But I can remember those nights when it was close call, you know, just barely shaving it. And I would come in and the lights would all be out, and I'd get hold of the doorknob and I'd turn it just as slowly as I could. And I would creep into the living room, and then I would close it just as quietly as I came in. And I could hardly turn around before I heard, "Is that you, Lyddon, honey?" It was Mother, and she was waiting up for her boy. Mother will be 87 next month, but she's very much alive and very active. She still has her own apartment, she drives her own car, and she visits and witnesses, and she's literally led thousands, and I'm not exaggerating, she's led thousands to the Lord Jesus by personal testimony. Well, I took Mother with me to the Bahamas. I was invited for some meetings there. My wife couldn't go because she's working. So I invited Mother to go, and she was delighted to go along. One night I went with the brethren out to talk a bit after the meeting and got in very late. And the lights were out in the apartment where we were staying, and so I very quietly sneaked in the door. And then I heard, "Is that you, Lyddon, honey?" My, my. Here I am, 61 years of age. But Mother's still waiting up for me. Are you waiting up for him to wait up for his son from heaven? When he opens the door, are you going to be right ready? All that should be the attitude of the bride of Christ, waiting for the wedding day. Well, that gives us certainly something of the glory of the church, doesn't it? A loving union. But then again in Ephesians 1, verse 23, we read, "The church which is his body." Here the church is called the body of Christ. This would give us a living union with him. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." In verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members," he's speaking now of the human body, "as the human body is one," you don't have but one body, "and yet it has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are still," I'm just inserting those words as the inference, "are still just one body, so also is Christ." Do you see what he says in that verse? He's speaking of the body of Christ, and he calls it Christ. That's how closely knit we are with the Lord Jesus. We are members of his body. Ephesians 5, verse 29 says, "Of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," speaking of the church and Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, in about verse 17 and 19 along there, it says, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Oh,
thee. Close-knit relationship we have to the Lord Jesus. A man and his wife are one flesh, and we are one spirit with the Lord. We are members of his body. I used to think of a member as somebody that had his name on a church roll. That was a member to me. You joined the church and your name was put on the roll, so you were a member of the church. But that is never the meaning of membership in the scriptures. If there's a member, my arm, it's a living part of a living body. It may be any part of the body, but it's a living part of it. And that is exactly what the scripture specifically says God means when he says a member of the church. A living organ, perhaps you might say, of the one body of Christ. And he is the head. And there's one common life flowing through that whole body. The Holy Spirit is like the nervous system which carries the commands from the head to all the members that they might function for the good of that one body. You notice in Romans chapter 12, I believe that was called to attention in our afternoon study, that the surrender that we make to God in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is told out in action in the verses that follow. And they are that we are members of one body and members one of another, having different gifts, and are to minister to each other. The very way to carry out our total commitment to the Lord, in other words, according to Romans 12, is to find our place in the church. What member am I? And we might struggle with this. We might be at sea as to what it really is. And it may take us some time to find it. But our brethren will help us find it. I don't know anybody who can tell us better than our own brethren what seems to be our place in the body of Christ. For you see, the fact that we are members entails automatically the matter of gifts. Each time the apostle takes up the truth of the body and our being members, living members of a living body, he goes right on to talking about gifts. For a gift is just as in our human body. The eye is given an ability to function according to what it is in the body. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him." So God has set you, he has set me, believer, in this one church, the body of the Lord Jesus, this living organism, indwelt and enlived by the Spirit of God. And he has at the same time planted in you and me a gift, an ability to function according to the place in which he's put us. If he's made us an ear, then he's going to give us the gift to hear. A finger to do the work of a finger. But the two go hand in glove. The truth of membership in the body and the truth of gifts, they go together. And therefore, our response to this glorious truth, that we are part of this living body, should be that we desperately, earnestly seek God's mind as to what we are in the body, and to find that place, and to, as Romans 12 says, give ourselves to that gift or that ministry that fits us in the body of Christ. Then the third glory of the church. The Lord suggested it in Matthew 16:18. A building, I will build my church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at that verse, please. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Ye are God's building. So the church is a building, not a material building, of course. But we saints are God's building. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 give us that. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens together, fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, the truth they laid, they taught as to the church. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that which gives the real meaning for the edifice itself. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Here is a holy and a lasting union. God's building. Imagine it. God does have a sanctuary on this earth today. Just as he had a sanctuary in the midst of that wilderness, he said, let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. And God literally, even manifestly, by that cloud of glory that began at the mercy seat and went up through that building in a great column and then covered the camp of Israel as a great umbrella, manifestly God dwelt in that sanctuary. And today God has a sanctuary on this earth, and it is the church. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Oh, what holy ground we are on when we are part of the church, the building of God, the temple of God. And as we'll see tomorrow, the local church is the expression of all these things as to the church. Oh, that we might take these things up with God and glory in the church, and bless God we are part of such a glorious new creation in a living union, the body of Christ, in a holy union, the building and the very temple of God, and in a loving union, the bride of Christ himself. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt help us to just see Thy Word and love it and treasure it, and know the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to really have a living, practical appreciation of this wondrous mystery, this glorious new creation, of which each of us believers has the honor of being a part. We do pray for Thy blessing upon us, for Thine own glory, and for His dear sake. In His name we ask it. Amen.